Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Disciple Makers podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. And today we're going to be listening to a session that I myself led at our 2016 fall conference with three of my colleagues on the topic of faith. How much is enough? What is saving faith? And is the object of our faith as important as the amount? Here's our Sunday morning panel discussion titled Faith Alone. This morning, we are going to do a panel discussion, and the way that this fits into our weekend. So far, on Friday night, Mark here took us through the scriptures. We looked at the fact that we believe that God wrote the Bible, that it is a firm foundation in which we can believe, and it is sufficient for the message of salvation that we need. We then, on yesterday morning, Dave Royce took us and looked at grace. We looked at the life of Manasseh, a man who was wicked and terrible in just about every way, and yet God saved him by grace, totally. And then last night, Clint took us through a big vision of Jesus. Jesus Christ, thank you for that message, Clint, and showed us that Jesus is supreme and he alone can save. This morning, we are going to talk about faith, which is our response to this. And we're going to talk about what it means to live by faith alone. So to get us started, I want to introduce our three panelists here. You guys know Mark Fodale already. Let's give it up for Mark. Mark gave our first talk on scripture. Mark has been the mastermind behind our fall student conference here, and he made this thing happen. Mark has also been doing campus ministry for about 30 plus years-ish, and Mark has been overseeing our ministries at Lafayette, East Stroudsburg, and DeSales. He is part of our senior leadership team with the ministry, and is just a really great and godly guy. I'm really glad to have him on our panel here. He and his wife Shannon live in Bethlehem and have four wonderful children. Over here we have Brian Parker. Brian has been serving as our MC for the weekend, as you know, and doing a fine job. Good job, Brian. He has been with Disciple Makers for just under 10 years, I believe, and he's currently overseeing our staff and ministries at Kutztown and Muhlenberg and two other schools that we're reaching out to, right? So that's been really exciting. Thank you for your leadership there, Brian. Brian lives in Macungie, PA, with his two delightful little boys and his wife, Liz. Megan, you've also been with us for about 10 years, right? Megan Royce has been right about the same time that Brian joined, and she lives about a stone's throw from Brian. She serves at the same schools with the same staff as Brian. They're basically the same person, except that Brian went to Gettysburg College. Megan went to Lafayette College. Lukewarm Lafayette reception. Okay, well. Sorry. Yeah. Megan and her husband Dave, who gave our talk on grace yesterday, they live, well, by Brian, with their three delightful little children. And my name is Tom Hallman. I'll be moderating our panel this morning. I serve as Disciple Maker's Chief Development Officer, which means I handle the interview process, the onboarding, and shepherding new staff through our fundraising process. So if you're thinking after this weekend that you would like to be part of Disciple Maker staff, come and talk to me before you leave today. I'd love to chat with you. I live in State College, Pennsylvania, with my wife, Allie, and we have three boys and another one due a month from now. Nice. Four boys. So please pray for me, pray for her, pray for our food budget. That would be really, really appropriate. So I'm really excited. These three here represent some of our wisest and wittiest staff. So I think we're gonna have a really good time this morning as we cover this difficult topic. Now here's how we're going to handle this panel. I have a few prepared questions that I already told them I'm going to be asking them. And that's going to be the first few minutes of our time. But then the rest of the time is going to be completely up to you guys. You can see on the screen there's a phone number there that you could text any questions that you have about this topic of faith alone, based on what they share or just things that you've been wondering about throughout the weekend. And that includes all of our viewers at home through the live stream. So anybody can text in right now and ask these guys questions. I will be receiving them and will ask those questions to our panel. Isn't technology amazing?
Yeah, it is.
So let's get started. Mark.
Yes.
I'm going to pray for us, actually, yes, before Mark gets on the mic here. God, thanks so much for this weekend. Thank you for these amazing truths we've been hearing about the scriptures, about grace, about Christ. And God, now this topic of faith. It's a tricky topic, God. It's one that that we can all wrestle with. And so we pray that you would give our speakers here clarity, give us understanding, help all of us to pay attention as we open God's word, as we hear from one another's experiences and try to understand. God, we pray that your name would be glorified through this. We pray that this would be a fruitful and useful time at our conference. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Mark, so our topic here is faith alone. Could you tell us, how does that fit in with the rest of what we're talking about, and why the emphasis on faith alone?
Yeah, when we put the conference together, so it's Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. The goal was not only to affirm what is positive, but to make sure we understood what's negative. In other words, faith alone, well, what is the opposite of it? Let's start on Friday night. So Scripture alone, in other words, Scripture alone is all that we need. We don't need any other revelation. We don't need any other experience. Grace alone, which means there's no merit in us. Remember, Dave did the pro and con list? So there's no merit in us. It's grace alone. And then last night, Christ alone. I thought Clint did a great job. In other words, we don't need any other mediator. We don't need anything else. We just need Christ alone. This morning, faith alone means we don't need any other works. There's nothing that we can do. So grace alone says there's nothing in us. Faith alone says there's nothing that we can do outwardly to merit God's favor. So faith alone. Then Peter will end up our time to the glory of God alone. In other words, what do we live for? Only for the glory of God. So part of faith alone, it's honing in on the doctrine that there's nothing that we can do to ever merit the favor or standing before God. It is faith alone that does it. So that's how it fits in.
So why is that even a thing? Like, why do we have to talk about that? Wouldn't that just be obvious based on what we've heard so far this weekend?
I think, you know, we were sharing with some of the staff during our staff meeting on Friday that probably this panel or this topic is the most nebulous. It's sort of because faith, you come to it, and there are a lot of people who think different things about it. You've probably said to yourself, oh, I wish I could have more faith. Or I wish my faith were stronger, or God saves me because of my faith. Now, all of those are really risky statements, but I think we say them all the time, such that I think probably Christ is more defined, the scripture is more defined. Hopefully this weekend has added definition to it. But I think faith is a little bit tricky. And I've seen people who've thrown off because they look at older Christians like, oh, I wish I could have the faith of Brian. Or if only I had more faith, then God would. And so there's a tremendous amount of guilt and pressure that we put on ourselves in terms of that category of faith. So I think it's just really, really important that we nail this thing down biblically.
That's really good. And I'll open it up for the rest of the panel here. So what is the connection between this faith alone and salvation? When we talk about this Jesus that Clint spoke of last night, so what's the connection? Why is this response necessary?
Do you want me to start? You do it.
Yeah, I mean, my mind thinks this is very simplistic, but I think, you know, it, with any gift, I think Clint did a great job showing us that what Christ offers us is a great gift. Any gift needs to be received. You know, even the greatest gift, even the most free gift, there has to be a delight to want to receive it. I mean, Christmas morning, you know. So I would say part of it's just faith is our response to God in a reception kind of acknowledgement. This is a gift that's been given kind of way.
Can I add to that? Yeah, I think it's that, but I think it's really important to remember that we are not saved by faith. We are saved by Jesus. So we're saved by grace through faith. So faith is the response, but even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, even that faith is a gift of God. So it's tempting to think, well, I'm saved by my faith. No, you are not saved by faith. You're saved through faith. Faith is the means, but as reformers would say, it's not the instrument. And I tell you, there are some doctrines where you got to watch the individual words. Words mean something. Mm-hmm. A lot of people think, well, I'm saved by faith. No, you're saved by Jesus, totally by Jesus. And you're saved through faith in Jesus. Maybe we'll flesh that out. Mm-hmm. I think you were going to say something.
Yeah, well, if you're sick, antibiotics will make you better, but you actually have to take them. Like, it's not the taking them that saves you. It's the antibiotics that really heal you. But so it matters what you're taking, but you actually still have to accept it, to take it.
I want to unpack a little more of what you said earlier, Mark. So this idea of faith alone. So what is that in contrast to? You mentioned it's not anything we've done that makes this happen. So what does that look like? Like, how do we know if we're really believing by faith alone or faith and something else? How do we know that?
Well, part of it is what we rest our confidence in. So if I think, let's say, you know, by God's grace, we do a great panel discussion, okay? God's favor is not more on us because of that. Because I'm saved by the perfect finished work of Christ. It has nothing to do with my performance. So it's by faith alone. It's by resting on the finished work of Christ. That is the foundation of the Christian life. Mm-hmm. It's never, ever resting on performance. It's never resting on my attitude. I'm not saved by the strength of my faith. I'm saved by the object of my faith, which is Christ. I think we get that mixed up all the time. That's why, again, we say, if only I had more faith.
Yeah, I think going on with that, I think if you've ever read the book Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges, he has this great kind of illustration. He says we're often kind of bouncing back and forth between a good day and a bad day scenario. And what he means by it is just, you know, on our good days, we think we've led a good discussion panel or we did really well on our test or something. You think, man, like, God's really happy with me. Which is great, except it can make us really prideful. And then our bad days, which usually I have more of than good days, but on our bad days, we just get very despairing. Like, God can't be pleased with me. God can't be happy with me. He's probably frowning on me. So I think it just guards us against the pride and the despair, kind of the back and forth.
Which are both just self-focused. Yeah, both are saying, what is in me? Is it either, you know, guilt or performance? Neither of which are Christ-focused, Christ being the substance which saves us. Mm.
Can I add just a passage to it?
Yes, yeah, please.
In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter does a great job, I think, in setting a foundation in terms of this. And what he says, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at, verse 3, I think it is. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So his divine power granted it to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, in other words, because he's done everything, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and stuff. So you see there that faith is a response to the completed work of Christ. He's done everything. And he's not only done everything at the start, he's done everything all the way through. So even our faith is a response to God's work in us, that he's the one who's working in us to do. If that was confusing enough.
Maybe illustrations would help us here, because it's Sunday morning, okay? It's been a long conference. What does this look like in real life? When you personally are sitting here saying, I think I might be doing this wrong, like, I'm not believing in faith alone, I'm thinking, faith, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also have to do this, or I mustn't do this. What does that look like for you guys?
I think you said this earlier, Mark. For me, it often looks like the comparison game. So I'm like, I wish that I studied the Bible like, you know, this person over here. I wish I cared more about the, you know, the hurting and the hopeless in our society like this person has compassion. And so I think whenever I'm comparing and then seeing that I lack, that's often a sign that I'm kind of trusting myself instead of just that Christ has already completed it. So it's just it's like an unending rat race is kind of practically what it can look like. Mm-hmm.
I think just one practical, I mean, I grew up, I don't, maybe similar to some of you, accepting Jesus like every weekend into my heart. And I think in some ways, you know, whenever we doubt, like, am I really saved? Maybe I'll do it again. Or, you know, if you grew up in a church with altar calls every week and you always found yourself at the front of the altar, in some ways there's a sense in which you might say, Jesus alone saves me, but you're really depending on your level of fluctuating emotions and did I pray the prayer right and am I seeing enough change? That's just another way of saying works-based righteousness. Mm.
Yeah, and I would say that most of us, some of our best friends are the twin sisters of pride, which is arrogance and despair. So when we think we're doing really good, there's arrogance, which is a sign that we're not resting our confidence on the work of Christ. We're resting on what we think has been good works. And I think we'd all admit even our best days fall far short of loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So that's one sister is arrogance, but the flip side is still pride. It's despair. Thinking, well, I have nothing to offer to the Lord. And the honest answer is you don't. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ came. Mm,
that's really good. Go ahead.
I was gonna say, I think, too, our motives are always mixed. But, you know, as you grow as a Christian, is your motive more and more, wow, look what God has done for me. In thankfulness, I want to respond. Or is it fear? Is it fear of punishment? Is it fear of I'm not doing this right? So I think as we look at our motives and for obedience, I think that can be very telling on what are we resting on? What's our confidence, like you said, Mark?
And I think going along with that, what we rest our confidence on, I know for me practically, if this is the gift that Christ has offered, when I think it's all about how I work, I hate that. Like, I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. Like, duty is the worst motivator. Mm. Like, I haven't read my Bible in 4 days. Like, I should read it. It's the fifth day. Like, that does not want to get me out of bed in the morning, you know? But the times, I think, where I've just enjoyed the Lord and seen kind of how, you know, Clint was saying last night, like, as we just fall on Jesus, we're like, he is supreme. He is amazing. And our view of him is bigger. I think it just, like, I want to spend time with him. And so I think very practically, when my prayer life is lacking, it's usually a sign that I'm not trusting solely in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's good. So. That's a good example, Brian. So I want to start taking some of these questions from that you guys have been texting in already, and this one connects right to what we're saying, I think. So here's the question. Do we earn salvation through faith? How is faith then just not another means of works? It's something we have to do, right? So how would you guys respond to that?
Can you say the first part again? Because I thought that really captured it.
Do we earn salvation through faith?
No.
Okay, next question. Yeah.
No, because our salvation has always, only, ever been earned by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can add to it. There is not a shred of faith that we can add that makes our salvation more acceptable to the Lord or something. So we do not earn our salvation. Faith is the means by which grace gets into our life, but it is not the means by which grace, in other words, we don't merit, we don't, I'm blanking on the word here.
We don't earn it. We don't
earn.
Well, Romans 4 is a really good passage. Whoever asked that question, I'd encourage you. It basically talks about how Abraham, right, if he worked to kind of earn his salvation, then God owes that to him. It's kind of like wages. If you work, your boss gives you wages. He says, but Abraham didn't do it by works. In fact, it was received by faith. It was a gift.
Yeah, it strikes me, as you were saying before, Brian, that gift analogy, I picture if I were to give my son this wrapped Christmas gift and he were to unwrap it and behold the Lego or whatever is inside of it, he wouldn't be like, look what I did. I made this. You know, I earned this. I deserved this. We're like, well, all you did was unwrap it. Like, that's a response appropriate to the gift. Well,
and you'd probably be offended if he tried to pay you for the gift. He's
right.
Like, wait, Dad, hold on. I got to, you know, like, he'd be like, that's not the point.
All right, that's not a gift anymore.
Just take it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think Ephesians 2 just talks right to it. Paul is, I mean, as we talk about on Friday night, Paul can be dense and thick, very logical. But I tell you, he's beautiful because this man loved theology and he wanted it to be precise. So even in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Mm-hmm. So grace saves us. That's what Dave talked about last night. Through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul was very precise with the words, that we have been saved by grace through faith. So we're not saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith.
So clearly in Paul's mind, this was not a work. Like he just said, no. It's by faith, not by works. It's very clear in his mind.
I don't know how much more clearly he could have put it, because he emphasized this is not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. So I can't say to you, hey, I have more faith. Right. Because that's not even a category. It's not even a category in Paul's mind.
Well, and you see in Paul's testimony, too, as you read through the New Testament, right, all the things he could look to, his works, he says, you know, I was trained and I had knowledge and I was the best of the best. He says all those things are rubbish. So even the works that he could have pointed to, he's like, just I don't even care about it. It's just worthless.
Yeah, that's right. So, Mm-hmm. Here's another question that's related to what we're talking about here. If faith is something that is given as a gift, how do we strengthen our faith? Faith seems out of our control. So how would you respond to that? Do we just have to sit around and hope God gives us faith?
Well, the disciples actually did ask for. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." Yeah. So I think it's it's an honest question. I think it's something we probably all want. I forget what passage it is where they say, "Increase our faith," and the Lord's response to them is, you know, if you say to this mulberry bush, "Be thrown into the sea," if you have the faith of a mustard seed, it'll be done. And I think you're like, oh. You know, I want to start throwing mulberry bushes around, you know, tail that mountain, I want to walk the Appalachian Trail over there. But I think part of what he's saying is, you know, who's the one that moves mountains? Who's the one that moves mulberry trees and spreads seas? It's the Lord. So he's saying it's not even the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the object of your faith. It's always in the Lord who's the one that moves mountains. So I don't know, his response is it's not about kind of welling up more faith, it's putting your hope even more in the one of faith, Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah, there was another man who came to Jesus and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief, which another way of saying faith is just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's always a sense in which when we realize, wow, I'm just not trusting in Jesus, well, how do we increase our faith? We say, I don't want to do that. I do want to trust in Jesus, and just putting ourselves further into saying, I just need to fall on Jesus' independence. That's not a work. That's actually increasing our faith.
Yeah, and I think a great example happened last night during our large group session as we heard the preaching on Christ. Those of you who are Christians, I hope you felt your faith strengthened, didn't you? And didn't you feel a longing? Now, what's interesting is Clint really didn't tell us to do anything. But what he did is he presented to us the object of our faith such that God's Spirit in us caused us to long for and to love Christ more. Our faith was strengthened, and therefore, I feel like I love Christ more. Mm-hmm. I want to do it. Not because I was given a list of what to do to merit what Jesus did, but I was reminded once again of what Jesus has already done for me, despite the fact that it said alienated, you know. Philippians chapter 2, right at the end of Paul's description of Christ, that he became a servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Right after this masterful description of Christ, what he says is, now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then there's that clause, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, you work out what God is already working in because you have now seen and apprehended Christ and even more of his beauty. That's the work of faith. Bang.
That's the work of faith.
Yeah, that's good.
I appreciate the connection to Clint's talk because, right, he didn't say, like, go do this now. I mean, he said, fall on Christ. I don't know how much more kind of passively to-do application we could do, just fall on Christ, but I think one of the things, my heart just burned as Clint was talking and opened up God's word. I think part of it is, you know, Paul says in Romans 10, as we hear the word of faith, he connects the word of God to faith. And so I think anytime we hear God's word, I think that actually does increase our faith. Yeah, like it makes us more dependent, more desirous of our relationship with God.
And there's another question here that maybe is just going to further us down that, is how would you help someone who is struggling with this? If they really feel like, I hear what you guys are saying. I just don't know. I feel like my faith is still too weak. I feel like I'm not sure if I can trust. A related question here that maybe is related to that is it sinful to doubt, to have doubts? And, you know, Megan, you referenced the passage of, I believe, help my unbelief. How do you counsel someone who's saying, my faith is too weak, I have doubts, things like that?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly not sinful to have doubts. I mean, I'll say that there are doubts that lead to death. So there are doubts of unbelief, like, oh, God doesn't exist. He could never do that, okay? So that's one whole category, I think, of doubts that are outside the faith. But I think that there are plenty of examples in the scripture of doubts within the faith. So you see, look at all the disciples. I mean, gosh, they just never, ever got it. You think of some of the great men and women of the scripture in the Old Testament filled with doubts. There's a wonderful picture of Abraham where God had given him the promise of Isaac, and Abraham just kept doubting it and doubting it. And then God comes along, and God, instead of rebuking him, God sort of puts his arm around him and says, let me just take you outside. Let me show you the stars. This is how numerous it's going to be. It's okay. It's okay. So part of the way that we counteract our doubts is realizing they do not disqualify us, because we're not saved by the strength of our faith. Right. So therefore, we're not disqualified by the strength of our doubts. So they don't disqualify us, but they are a means for us actually to press more deeply into the promises of God and into the person of Christ.
That's good, Mark, because I do think that it's tempting, at least it is for me, maybe for some of you in this room, to when I feel like my faith is weak, to go and actually try to fix it by doing works.
Yeah.
You had mentioned, Brian, like I woke up and my faith feels weak. I should just read my Bible because then I'll be okay. And there's some wisdom in that. You know, Mark, you had referenced on Friday night, you don't want to close your Bible and say, God's not speaking to me.
Right.
But at the same time, if I say, well, this will make me better with God, just to do this thing or to go to this conference or to, you know, meet with this person or to read this book, whatever it might be, it feels like that work will fix my faith, and that's, you're doing it all wrong if you're thinking that way.
Well, and I think our faith is always weak. It's always weak. And that's why our security is not in the strength of our faith, it's in Christ. That's why, I don't know if we're going to sing it, but there's that hymn, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be made sight.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, we realize here, we see through a glass darkly, that there's a sense that our faith is weak, which is why we have the fullness of the revelation of God in the scripture. Someday we'll see Christ face to face. Our confidence isn't based on that. But every day our faith is weak. But that's okay. Our Savior is strong. And so what we do is we press ahead. Someday our faith will not be weak, because our faith will be sight.
I think there's a great picture of faith and doubt working together after Jesus' resurrection. So Thomas is one of the disciples, and Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And he's like, I'm not going to believe it. I need to see the marks in his hands and on his side before I believe that he is risen. And Jesus is so gracious, because he comes back to Thomas. He's like, come here, Thomas. I want you to see something. So he's doubting. He doubts. And God meets him in that. And it's amazing, because the response is not, I still don't believe it, show me more. So I think God is just so gracious to meet us in our doubts. But he does say, blessed are those who believe without seeing. So, but faith is always an act of believing in what we can't actually tangibly hold or see.
Mm-hmm. And I think the question, you know, what if, I don't want to have weak faith. That's how I would ask it. You know, what can I do to increase my faith? I think as you read particularly the Gospels and Jesus interacts with people, he's often highlighting just kind of wacky, needy faith. You know, the bleeding woman, like, almost kind of creeps up to Jesus and touches his garment. And he's like, that's a picture of faith.
Right.
You're like, what? It's like, she just is desperate and needy. So it's almost like, great, I have weak faith. In a sense of, I'm just needy.
That's very good, Brian. I think a contrast that we see in the scriptures are the Pharisees. They don't feel like they have weak faith. They feel like they're just right with God. And yet Jesus has a big problem with them, because they're trying to just do all the things to make God happy. And he's saying, yeah, look at this woman. This woman here who's just, she's a prostitute. She's crying on me. Like, that is faith. That's what I want.
And I would say, I don't want you all to hear us to say that what we're doing is we're advocating weak faith. All we're saying is it's not a category. Biblically, it's not a category. So you have a strong Savior, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, many of you worry all the time about, is my faith strong enough? Can you just admit it's self-centered? It's just self-centered. You're playing the comparison game. Your focus is off of Christ and the work of God's Spirit in you. So don't worry about that. Just work out what God is working in. Very interesting thing about faith is, for those of you who are Christians in this room, think about how you have grown in this past year. Did you grow in the way that earlier in the year you had planned to grow? The answer is no. No, wow, I've really grown, but this isn't what I expected. Why? Because God is at work in you mm-hmm. to perfect what he started. So weak faith, it just isn't even a category in terms of the scripture, I don't think.
Well, yeah, and if you want to get to California, it doesn't matter if you walk onto the plane trembling or if you, like, storm onto the plane with confidence. It's the plane that gets you to California. Like, weak faith, strong faith, it's not the faith that gets you there. It's the plane that gets you there. It's the same way. It's just dependence on Jesus.
Yeah, and I would say, too, I would say that if anything, the Bible has more of an affection for people with weak faith. Yeah. Hmm. Because people with weak faith, of necessity, will look to a strong Savior to carry them. So I think you were bringing out some examples before.
I'm going to take us in a slightly different direction. Whenever someone is going to talk about this idea of faith alone, James is going to come up, the book of James. And I want to read a particular, a few verses here from James chapter 2. This is verses 14 through 17. And I just want to hear, you guys probably anticipate the questions already, but I'm going to bring them out. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, faith alone, if it does not have works, is dead. Is the Bible contradicting our panel, and should we just get down and go home?
No.
Next no. question. You
know, no.
Could you elaborate on that?
So I think actually Paul and James, they're two friends. They tie, you know, nicely together. It seems like they're contradicting each other. I think part of what Paul says in Romans is a good example. You don't earn your salvation by works. I think part of what James is doing is he says, yes, you don't earn your salvation by works, but you evidence your salvation by the works that are in you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. And one of the ways that I think about it in terms of Paul and James is that Paul was writing, I would say, to maybe first-generation Christians, those who were just at the point of understanding the finished work of Christ's salvation by grace through faith. I think James was writing to an older audience, maybe second generation, those who had sort of grown up in it and were maybe tempted to take it for granted. Like, well, I've been to Sunday school class, I know all this stuff, I'm bored now. And he's saying, no. Just because you know all the stuff, you need to show fruit in your life. Like, real faith produces fruit and works in our life. And I think that's the difference. They're just addressing different audiences with different temptations.
Well, and I think we can always fall off on either end of the horse. And Paul even anticipates that in Romans. Right after he talks about faith, he's like, now some of you are going to say, well, then I guess we'll just do evil so God's grace can be made more, displayed more clearly. And he's like, absolutely not. I think James does the same thing. And he anticipates a way that faith and grace can actually be abused and misused, seeing it as fire insurance. Yeah, I guess I don't. This is going to get me in the kingdom, but I don't have to do a thing. And he says, no, that's actually an abuse of God's grace, and that's not actually saving faith to begin with.
Well, and I don't think we view any other relationship like this. So I'm married to my wife Liz. She's somewhere in the crowd. And you know, for me, I could say on my wedding day I married Liz. So I've done it. We're married. But if I don't live like I'm married, that would be crazy. Mm. You know, just to live in the same house, to never go on a date night, to never enjoy her, like. So why would we do that with the Lord? Mm-hmm. We're saved, so let's delight in him. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, let people see your good works, mm-hmm. like a light shining, not so that they think you're so great, but that they would give glory to God who's in heaven. So it actually makes God even look better as we're just trying to obey him and live like he's called us to live.
Yeah, another good passage I would say would be Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. So Jesus contrasts the four soils, but the seed that fell on the good soil, what characterized it? It's that it produced fruit, some 60, some 100-fold. And so saving faith of necessity produces good fruit. Why? Because it was planted by God and it's watered by the Spirit through the Word. It has to produce fruit. Mm-hmm. It has to. And if it doesn't, then there was never faith to begin with. I think that's what James is getting at.
So that's a scary statement. I'm sure there are people in this room who are thinking back over, you know, the past months, even maybe a year, and saying, has there been fruit? Do I have saving faith? Yeah. How would you counsel them? Should they just get down and pray and ask Jesus into their hearts? Should they, you know, obviously we've already established they shouldn't just go out and do more things. So what would you say to them?
Well, I don't think what James is saying is that faith produces the absence of sin. So if you're like, oh my goodness, I've failed again, I don't think that's evidence of, oh, you just must not be saved. You must. But I do think, you know, scriptures say that faith evidences itself through love. So yes, as you look back on the last several years, has God grown you and produced a faith-filled evidence of love for other people over the course of your time being a Christian? So it's one thing he doesn't do. He doesn't say that sin means that you're not saved.
And I do think it's okay to ask, do I have saving faith? I think it's okay. I think it's a biblical question. You know, Paul says, make sure of your calling and election. Make sure of it. And one of the ways that we're sure of it is there fruit being produced in our life? Now, I think you made a great point there, that fruit isn't necessarily the absence of sin. Although, what I would add to that is, if there's a pattern of willful, unrepentant sin that you're just hardened to, that should really shock you. I mean, I think that's the point of Hebrews. That's why Hebrews has some really terrifying statements, like it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is not addressed to pagans. Right. That's addressed to people who claim to know Christ, but they just don't care anymore. They're just going to sin however they want. I think it says sinning willfully. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. So I think it's good to ask it. But in terms of even looking at faith, it's always risky to look too short run or to use our own standards. Mm-hmm. And that's a tremendous risk. We need to take the long picture, and we need to use God's standards of what true fruit is, and fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's why oftentimes the guys I get together with, I'm sure people we get together with, we often will say to them, remember last year you would not have done this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know what that does? That's not just sort of cheap encouragement. That is a means for us to build faith and confidence in the work of Christ.
Yeah, I want to comment on that too, because I think that one of the greatest benefits of having a, you know, campus fellowship and even being here together this weekend is that we can reflect this to one another. Yeah. Because when we get inside our own heads, we just think, well, am I growing? And you mentioned before, Mark, sometimes, you know, at the beginning of the year, you think, I'm going to grow in this way. I'm going to have a quiet time every morning, yeah. And I'm going to witness my faith to all my classmates, you know, and things like that. And at the end of the year, you're like, I talked to one person and they yelled at me, like, and I missed time in the Word more often than I got it. And I think having a body around us, people who know us well, it gives us this ability to reflect back and say, yeah, but before, you didn't get in the Word at all. And now, you've been doing it like 3 times a week. That's huge. Like, that wouldn't have happened if the Spirit was not prompting you. And you took that bold step to talk to that person, and when they yelled at you, you're still saying, I want to do more. Like, that's really crazy.
Yeah. And you, to add to that, that's a great point, is that it's helpful to define from the scripture what are the fruit, or what is the fruit that we should be looking for.
Right.
We in our culture typically look for a checklist of activities. So am I having a quiet time every morning? Did I witness to my roommate and stuff like that? The scripture usually mentions character. Like I said before, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So it tends to look at character, which is amazing because character is the one thing that is very hard for us to control.
Yeah.
But it's a work of God's Spirit. And I tell you, as character comes along, the activity follows it.
Yeah.
So sometimes we get off because we misunderstand what is the fruit that is produced by faith.
That's good.
Maybe one of those character things that we can't see, but it is evidence of real saving faith, is there a sense in which your conscience and your soul is pricked as you hear the Word and as you sin, and is there an eagerness to really repent? I would say Hebrews, yeah, you're right, Mark. It's talking about these people don't have faith because they are hard in their hearts. Is there a sense in which your heart is getting softer to the work of the Lord and to seeing your sin and repenting of it?
I often have conversations with people and they'll say something like, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I'm really struggling with this thing. I don't want to do it. And I hate that I did it. And I look at them and I'm like, I think that's actually evidence that you probably are a Christian.
Yeah, sure.
Because you're hating your sin, and again, you know, 6 months ago, you wouldn't even care. Like, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. So it's not a guarantee. I don't know what God's doing in you, but it's at least an evidence that you're hating sin more because you love God's holiness more.
Can I ask you guys, could you share personally, what does it look like for you guys when you have asked yourself these questions about faith and especially on the aspect of faith alone? Am I trusting in that or am I trying to just do everything? And how did you work through that? How did you resolve any doubts or struggles in that way?
I know it's easy for me to compare myself to other people. It's also easy for me to want to make sure I keep a level of wisdom and righteousness and holiness in my life because of expectations of other people, very honestly.
Yeah.
I think the older I've gotten, the more I feel weak in faith. I feel, wow, just such a privilege. All that I have is by grace. Mm-hmm. Like, what do I have that God has not given to me? And so I think I was much more arrogant when I was younger, because I think my confidence really rested on my abilities, my performance, my determination, my emotion. I would love to think I'm more humble. Probably I'll look back and go, he was arrogant on this panel discussion or something. But I would love to think I'm more humble because I have more of a sense that rather than being like the guy in the scripture is just charging hard after Christ, I feel much more like the bleeding woman who just wants to grab hold of his gown and say, just please, whatever, you don't even have to look at me, just heal me and stuff. Yeah. So I think it's where my confidence is.
Yeah.
So am I willing to take risks anymore? Am I just willing to love Christ and do whatever he calls me to do, or am I just worried about reputation and image?
That's really good, Mark. I can really relate to that. I mean, probably a lot of you here can. I remember as a student attending student conferences, and I'd think, oh, I've been a Christian like 2 years now. Like, I should be able to just like start conversations with anyone. Why is my faith so weak? I've now been a Christian half my life. I've been a disciple maker staff for 14 years, and I still get in the elevator with you guys and go, I should have a question. I should do something really wise sounding right now. Instead, I'm just like, hey, can't remember your name. How are you? You know? And I just feel really weak. And I've realized, you know, the older I get, the more I just realize that's kind of normal. And I'm not convinced that that's a bad thing.
I know one thing that it's just practically meant for me is there was a season in my life, you remember this, Mark, probably when I was, I don't know, 20 to about 25. So I just graduated from college. I'd become a Christian in college my freshman year. And there was a chunk of my life where I just probably daily doubted my salvation. And I was sad. I was despairing. I was often very anxious. And a good friend pointed out just the verse from Romans 8:1, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, there is now no condemnation. And I think the way I would often read that verse is, if anyone's in Christ, if I'm in Christ, there's got to be at least a little bit of condemnation, particularly if the week I had. And I was like, who am I to change Scripture? I can't negate or make positive what God has said is true. And so I think as I just wrestled with that, I was like, man, if God has declared me clean, then I'm clean. Even as I wrestle, even as I struggle, what he has said goes, and I'm going to choose to believe that. So it's been really freeing. I mean, there's still days where you're like, is God's promise really true? It is. It really is. He's declared it. Who am I to say it's not true?
I think for me, one way this worked out is just learning to embrace the bad days. Brian, you'd mentioned, you talked about the good days versus the bad days. And I think really on good days, there's a sense of, oh, I am faith-filled. I'm doing a great job. I didn't yell at my kids today or whatever. And often on bad days, I find myself just saying, I just want to start over. I think moments like that, I just want a fresh start, are actually moments of opportunity to really rest again on Jesus's work, because they're the moments where I clearly see my need. I think where I just struggle is I just want to fix it. I just want to start the day over. I just want to make up, to pay penance for the ways that I've failed. So I think that's just a daily battle for me particularly when I'm coming face to face with the ways that I'm messing up. It's just learning to really embrace that and run to Jesus with it.
I think it's made me much more compassionate for people who struggle like me or struggle differently. You know, when they say, I'm struggling with this, I go, man, I just really relate. I think in the past I'd have been like, yeah, you just got to kind of work a little bit harder and get to where it's just like, I get it. Can we pray? Can I encourage you, like you were saying earlier? One of the passages, Philippians 2, as he starts, he says something like, you know, if you have any encouragement, any encouragement from being in Christ than kind of choose to live like this. And I'm like, that's not a lot of encouragement. Any encouragement. He's like, even there's a little bit, you know. That's something. So mm-hmm. encourage that. You know, fuel that into flame.
One of my children, like a couple weeks ago, had taken a giant marker and just scribbled all over their table in the room. And I had found it several hours later. And I knew she tried to cover it up because it was all smudged then. There was a giant eraser next to it. There was like a bar of soap. I'm like, what are you doing? And we talked about it. And I was to this child, I was like, just come to me. Just when you do that, yeah, there might be a consequence, but don't try to fix it. Don't try to erase it yourself. Don't try to get soap out there and wipe it off. Just tell me. And I just find, I think that's just often where the struggle is for me. And what it looks like to rest in dependence is, yeah, when I screw up, I can often try to just make up for it. And Jesus is saying, no, just come to me. I clean it up. I clean off the table. And then in thankfulness, you can say, yeah, I want to obey. I don't want to do that again because I'm thankful. But I think part of it is recognize who actually cleans me. Is it Jesus or is it me just making up for it?
That's excellent.
Yeah, going off of what we heard last night, and even in 1 Corinthians 1, where God saves us that our boast is only in him. And it's just amazing how God has designed the world, that he has determined that we can only ever boast in him. And the thing about faith is that one thing that because of our sin, we're tempted to want to boast a little bit in. Mm. Like, I have more, I can work on a little bit more. Isn't there something that I can offer to God that's going to put a little bit of a bigger smile on his face? And God is just pleased to say no. No, the Christian life is only boasting in Christ, completely in Christ. That's why when I think about faith alone, yeah, the words from the hymn, on Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground, even the ground of self-centered faith is sinking sand. Mm. So it's only Christ. Mm.
That's good, Mark. I want to ask us another question here. It's kind of a more foundational, backing up a little bit and doing a definition thing here, because I think this is one of our questions here is when some people hear the word faith, they think a synonym is hoping, really wanting something to happen. You know, I have faith that Doctor Strange is going to be a great movie. You know, and that's what they would say. We're talking about something different here, biblically. How would you summarize that difference? Mm-hmm. What is saving faith? Maybe it's another way of saying it.
Yeah. Think of 1 Peter, where he talks about, again, that we've been born again to a living hope. So faith is more than mere wishing. What faith is it's resting on the living hope, the reality of what Christ has done. And again, it's a gift of God. It's merely responding to the work of the Spirit, not to something that we hope will be true, but something that is true. Mm. The promises of God accomplished in Christ. That's why a great definition of faith that I've heard is faith is resting on the promises of God in Christ. Mm. Faith is resting on the promises of God. It's not actualizing the promises of God in Christ. It's not making them true for ourselves. It's just resting on them, that they've already been accomplished, they will be fulfilled, which is different than wishing. And that's why I think the 1 Peter passage is really helpful. It's not just vain hope, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, something that's happened.
Yeah, so when we listen to what Clint was sharing last night about Jesus and his supremacy, we don't say, boy, I sure hope that turns out. We say, that's reality.
Yeah.
That's actually what's happening, and that really does empower us. Mm-hmm.
There is a sense in which faith is resting in something that we can't see. But it's not like this unsubstantiated, unreasonable leap of faith. Yeah. Maybe there's something out there. We can't see it. It's a, yeah, we can't see it, but we have evidence and we have reason to believe that this is true, that this is real. So it's a reasonable faith, not an unreasonable leap of faith.
This is not my own words, some famous theologian. He put it this way. He said, faith believes that God is our Father. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be a father toward us. So I think faith, it's like you're saying, it's based on evidence. It's a declaration. This is true. Hope is the anticipation of all that means when we finally realize it in its actuality.
Yeah. And I think the writer of Hebrews put it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Yep. So faith isn't hoping for things. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I think that that's just a great definition. It's not just a leap. You know, we often talk about leap of faith. It's not that. It's a bedrock assurance that God is true, that he has promised, and he will fulfill his word.
It's very good.
I think Romans 4 is another helpful passage. Again, Abraham, it says, you know, he believed God. And then it has this line where it says, in hope, he hoped against hope. In other words, he trusted God to do what he said he was going to do, and even when the circumstance was, the odds were totally stacked against him. You know, he's 100 years old, and God says, you're going to have a child. He's like, that's impossible. Yeah. And yet he hoped that it would happen anyway. I believe it's going to happen, and so he was able to say no to the odds, no to the circumstances. It's going to happen.
Yeah, and the interesting thing about biblical hope is I think culturally hope is always looking ahead and wanting something to happen, but biblically hope is always looking backwards. So my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, even the frame of faith, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. So hope or faith in the scripture is always a backward-looking thing about how God has accomplished his purposes, and that gives us assurance to then press ahead to the future.
This is good. And as an aside, Mark has referenced a number of hymns that's not making fun of you, Mark. Hymns are modern
better,
and everything.
Better than singing.
I just think that some of the great hymns of the faith are really good at unpacking these ideas. And you've referenced a number of them. I just feel like whenever we sing hymns, when you open a hymnal and just read, these are the reflections of godly men over the years who have said, what does it mean to rest only in Jesus and have faith in that rather than just do lots of things? And it's a repeated theme. I think that's because it's so tempting for us to slip into that, to just slowly have these good works creep in and think that we're doing it. And we've continued to get questions about what does this look like for you guys? I think they want more illustrations. Could you say more? Like, where have you seen, even maybe this week, a temptation to do some good work, to go against the hymn writer's advice and to just start putting your merit there?
Yeah, I mean, I think for a conference like this, it's really easy for me, sort of being upfront and stuff, to put my hope in what you all think and how I'm doing. Just so, so tempting, which is why a great hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So I don't hide myself in what you all think, and I don't hide myself in what I think. And I don't hide myself in my faith. I hide myself in the Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. And it's just very, very tempting. It has been tempting for me. Oh, is this going well? Are people going to show up? Even my Ezekiel 16 thing, I was very anxious. Is anyone going to show up? I'm like, who? And I'm like, gosh, when am I going to get past this? And I'm like, you know what? I'm covered by Christ. Covered by Christ. What a great opportunity, not to beat myself up, but a great opportunity to remind myself there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I can just press ahead in faith because of Christ. So I feel like this has been the drumbeat for me since we got here on Friday.
This might seem so corny. Even for me this weekend, practically, I know when I'm in the crowd and we're doing worship, I think when I'm not operating in faith, I'm really caring what other people around me are. I'm like, oh, they have a really good voice. I can hear that a cappella thing going on. Or I can, you know, I'm like, am I looking weird? Should I raise my hand right now? Are people going to look at that? You know, like, I get kind of like weird. I think the times when I'm like, okay, God is pleased with me. Like, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. I just don't care what you guys think. And I just enjoy worship so much more. Like, it's almost like the only person in the room is just God and me. Like, I'm just singing to him. And there aren't 400 people here. There are, and I love you guys. But so,
talking about this week. So I lost my car keys this week, and my husband and I talked about it, and he's just very gracious. But even still, I just found myself wallowing all week, thinking, "What's going to make this better? Is if I just find them." And yeah, that would have made it better. But what actually is going to make it better is me to say, "You know what? It was a careless mistake, and it is covered, and I can just accept the grace that my husband is offering to me, you know, rather than feeling like he's really not going to be happy until I figure it out where they are." But so I think whenever I find myself wallowing, I think it's a sign I'm just turning inward and looking at myself, and rather than turning outward and looking at the cross and saying, yes, there are ramifications for this, but it's covered. So I think wallowing is a big red flag for me that I'm not actually resting on Jesus.
Yeah, that's good.
I think wallowing, what I don't know if you all do this, second-guessing everything. Everything. You know, so you have a conversation like, oh, should I have said that? Or should I have said this more? Or something? Like just constant second-guessing. And all it is just trying to prove myself, trying to prove my merit, try to build my confidence in what I do or don't do. A wonderful passage for me over the years has been from 1 Corinthians 4, and Paul really wrestled with this because Paul at that point was a broken man in his life. He comes into Corinth, and he's surrounded by, you know, just a real young, hotshot preachers, and he's not. He's a bit of a hunchback from being beaten so many times. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he says this, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. So he says, I don't really care what you all think. And then he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. So he says, I don't care what you think. And you know what? I don't care what I think anymore. Mm-hmm. And then he says, it is the Lord who judges me. It's very interesting that he uses courtroom image. Because I think every day we put ourselves in a courtroom. We're either in the courtroom of other people's opinion, and I tell you, when you're in the courtroom of other people's opinion, you never win. But most often what I think we do is we put ourselves in the courtroom of our own opinion. We actually think we care what other people think. We don't. We care what we think about what other people think. And we never win when we're in the courtroom of our opinion. It either leads to arrogance or despair. And what Paul says is there is a better way. I can live in the courtroom of God's opinion. And the judgment from God, because of the finished work of Christ, every moment of every day is always not guilty. Mm-hmm. And that just gave him such freedom to walk through the day.
Maybe just even one practical freedom that gives us, Mark. I think just relationally, I think it just frees us up to be the first one to say, I was wrong, because you have nothing to prove. You don't, yeah, your righteousness isn't found in winning the argument, or, I think it just frees us up relationally just to own our sin, to be vulnerable and not feel like we have to hide it or be ashamed, because Christ has already declared us righteous.
Just this morning, before most of you came in here, there were, you know, as tends to happen, as people are getting set up, there's just a few staff, some of your staff just kind of coming in, and I was just reading a little bit to get ready for the panel, and I had basically the same conversation with at least four or five different staff who came in and said, I have just been struggling, like feeling like I've totally blown it this weekend. Like, I just feel like a failure. There was a member of the worship team who's like, I feel like I'm messing up every song. And I don't know about you guys, but I think it sounds really good. And I'm sitting there going, you messed up? Like, I think you sound so good. And then I realized, you know, it's so easy for us just to think, everybody's gonna look at our failures and think that we are just this pathetic, little, worthless person. And so what I'm tempted to do, and I think what a lot of those other staff I've been talking to, what they're tempted to do is do some good works, because then you all see it, right? And we can point to it in that courtroom. We can be like, look at all I did. This is great. But to instead have this mindset of, yeah, like, I love you guys. I love that you're here. But right now, Jesus is the only one who's looking at me. He's the one who's judging me. He's the one who is saying, you know, I'm seeing your faith. I'm seeing whether or not you're resting on me or whether you're just trying to look awesome in front of everybody, and he's not interested in sharing his glory. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later, but yeah, I just feel like this is a common thing.
Yeah, and just to add to that, I think that's a great example, because oftentimes what we do as well is we offer temporary comfort or encouragement to the person. Mm. That actually doesn't deepen and strengthen their faith, so it's tempting, and I think the worship team has done really, really well. But I don't think the answer to someone on the worship team who says, oh, I blew that song, is like, no, you didn't. You did really, really well. I mean, no one knows and stuff. Because all that's doing is that's reinforcing the self-centeredness. That we can actually say to each other, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not in the courtroom of us, and you're not in the courtroom of you. You're in the courtroom of the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's not guilty. So I think one of the ways that we can, like Peter said in 2 Peter, supplement each other's faith is by pointing each other toward Christ.
That's right.
And by our confidence in Christ, rather than temporary encouragement. Oh, no, you're doing fine, Now, I think it's okay to say, look at how God has worked in you over the year, because none of us can claim credit for that, I don't think. So that's clearly the work of God. But I think that occurred to me as you were giving that example,
yeah.
that we can help each other deepen our faith by pointing out Christ.
That's excellent. Yeah, that it's not, I think it's totally fine to say, I think the worship sounded great, but then at the same time right. to say, but even if it didn't, let's say that like the worship team gets up here after this and they just aren't together and the drums explode and like just, you know, everything goes downhill and, or the power goes out, whatever it is. It's not like everybody here suddenly like, oh my gosh, I'm not a Christian anymore.
Yeah.
Like it's, God is sovereign. He is good. He if he can rescue Manasseh through all that garbage we learned about, like this is not a big deal. Yeah, we're not the greatest Christians here. We're just weak and they put us on a panel. I don't know.
The image that comes to mind, you know, I think maybe you're saying this too. It's not that we don't encourage people.
No.
I think we're called to encourage people.
Sure.
But I think any good work that we can kind of offer God, I think we often think, you know, he's gonna be so amazed by this. And I think he is amazed by it, but it's through Christ
yeah.
that he's amazed by it. It's like it's like the little kid who comes home from kindergarten or something and they hand their mom and dad this like drawing. You're not gonna hang that up in a museum, but you don't scorn the kid, like I should have done it. You put it on the fridge and you're like, look what my kid did.
Right.
I think that's what the Lord does with us. He says, because of Christ, even the most half motivated work and okay worship set is amazing because it's in Christ.
Yeah.
Who is amazing.
Right. And I would add to that, I really agree. And I think what you're saying too is encouragement is giving courage. And so we do not give courage to people by temporarily saying, no, you really did do well there. Because all that does is it makes them unsteady for the next time. I think what you're saying, what we're saying is real courage is pointing to the work of the Spirit in us and the finished work of Christ. That's for our foundation.
Well, and I think the opposite of cheap encouragement, as we love people, is just expectations that encourage a sense of self-righteousness. So, you know, as you're spending time in loving people, is there a sense in which your expectations are bigger than God's expectations for them? In which you're like, you need to do this, or you need to do that, or really you're not pleased with the person. So I think that's just the opposite of cheap encouragement, is expectations that God does not have. I think just allowing people to grow according to how the Spirit is working in them.
We have time for maybe one or two more questions here, and we got a lot of still good ones. So I'm gonna do one that kind of comes off of what you just said there, Megan. If you recognize what you believe to be self-righteous faith in someone else, what do you do? Go.
The first thought, this is kind of a half thought, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says, if you see sin in another person, another brother, you don't go and point that sawdust out in their eye. You take the plank out of your own eye. So if you think they're being self-righteous, I would do some homework on yourself and say, am I being self-righteous anywhere before I graciously come to them and say, can I ask you about something? Can I talk to you about something? I could be wrong, but just out of love,
So don't come up to them and be like, stop judging people.
Probably
yeah,
not.
Maybe
yeah,
not.
Not so good.
Yeah, so much of our words to other people or even our rebuke to other people is, at least, okay, I'll speak for myself, is often out of annoyance rather than out of love. Like, you are so self-righteous. Why do you have to be right all the time? Why are you putting your hope in that? Or whatever. And yeah, I think what you're saying is great, Brian. I think as we see things in other people, I think love is what compels us, and seeing the gospel evidencing itself in that person's life is what needs to motivate us and compel us to move towards that person. So maybe similar to what you're saying is, as we see that in other people, I think there's probably always an opportunity to repent of our temptation to be annoyed or self-righteous, and then go to that person in love because you want to see Jesus exalted in their life. I think that just affects what we end up saying.
Mm-hmm. I think if, I'm assuming the person that is maybe being self-righteous considers himself a Christian, if you're to go to them, if that's the case, I think one question you could ask them, if they really are being self-righteous, or you kind of think maybe they are, is just in love as a friend to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, what is your hope in today? What are you resting on? What, you know, how is God pleased with you? Kind of questions that get at your standing before God, and just ask them questions and see how they respond. And maybe it'll be evidence if they're being self-righteous or not.
Yeah, and to even just talk about the person of Jesus. And does that, you know, I find that so often when I am feeling annoyed with somebody or looking and saying, oh, I don't think they're quite doing it right. If I just focus on Christ some more, again, like they kind of fade away. Like I'm just like, you know what, that's not a big deal at all. In fact, let me think about the ways in which God is at work in their lives, and you can almost model that for them.
I do think that sometimes, as an observer, it is easy to confuse self-righteousness in a person with godliness. And it could be that that person just really loves the Lord. Sometimes I think when we see people really wanting to honor the Lord, it competitively, it's easy to feel like they're just being a hypocrite. They're just trying. They're being legalistic. They're just trying to make rules for themselves. So I think I wonder if part of taking the plank out of our own eyes is just really asking: are they really just wanting to honor the Lord? Like, is that actually what they're resting in, or are they responding to God in faith? It could be that we misinterpret self-righteousness or misinterpret godliness in another person for self-righteousness.
Our last question from the audience, then we'll close up. I think it's a great question. So it seems, in a sense, pretty easy to become a Christian, to have this faith, and I'm kind of glad to hear that. What does the Bible say the cost is? Faith is costly, is it not?
So what's the cost of becoming a Christian?
Yeah.
Everything.
You got to say a little more, Mark.
Well, it is. I mean, it's everything. So, you know, like what Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. In the life that I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in a sense, the entrance fee for us is minuscule. For Christ, like we heard about last night, it was astronomical. Mm-hmm. But what does it cost us? It costs us everything. We're going to give ourselves to something. We're going to be slaves to something. And I tell you, better to be a slave to God and to righteousness than to self. So does it cost us everything? Something's going to demand everything. I tell you what, give everything to the Lord. He rewards those who seek him.
I think both becoming a Christian and living as a Christian, you could define them both as self-emptying. We come to Christ saying, I have nothing in myself. It's self-emptying. We live as a Christian in a self-emptying way, saying, I cling to nothing in my life except living for Christ. So both of them are denying self and saying, I have nothing to offer, and I'm going to hold on to nothing in this life.
Was it what Jim Elliot, how he put it? You know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So I think, yeah, does it cost you everything, like you're saying, Mark? In terms of this life, this world, yeah.
Sure.
Christ actually says, give up everything and follow me. But has he given up everything abundantly more than we can ever imagine, such that we would gain more than we can ever dream of? Yeah.
So it would be an error for someone to think, to become a Christian, I need to give up everything in order to become a Christian. But that would be an error. But it would be correct to say, when I become a Christian, it does cost me everything.
Yeah, I would say just a little bit different. We don't, in a sense, have to give up any particular behavior to become a Christian. I think we have to be willing to. But what happens is, once you become a Christian, God doesn't say, okay, give up everything. We actually desire to give up everything. Mm. So that's why in Matthew 13, the parables about the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure, it's amazing. It's not a hidden list of rules and regulations. It's a hidden treasure. And so the man sells everything because he's like, oh my gosh, look at what I have. Look what's offered to me. And that, I think, is the dynamic of the Christian life. Mm-hmm. We're not compelled by guilt or by fear, but we're compelled mm-hmm. because why wouldn't I sell everything if there is a treasure and a pearl of great price? And that, I think, is what we've been trying to do this weekend, is to stir the affections of Christ, not so that you feel guilty, but that you feel like, wow, I can have more of Christ. Bring it on.
Okay, I guess we're done. Okay, so our last session we're going to do after a little break here is the glory of God alone.
Amen.
And I feel like there's a connection here. So why did God choose to set things up in this way such that it's faith that we need to do? Why not require us to do this whole big list of tasks and say, you know, when you've accomplished this over a long and fruitful life, then I will welcome you into my kingdom? Why just faith? It's so simple.
Well, because he says, no, there is no way you're going to get any credit for anything. So that's why if there is a list of rules and regulations, when we finally appear before him, we could say, I know it's at the bottom of the list, but see what I contributed, and therefore our whole boast wouldn't be in him, and all the glory wouldn't be to him, but the way that he has set it up is all glory goes to him. It's wonderful. That's why 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing glory may be shown to belong to God and not to us. So I think that that's why God had set it up this way. It's masterful.
Mm. Even at the end of Romans 3, Paul writes this list of, you're all a mess, you're all vile, and you hate people, and none of you want God. And what's the point of all of that? It's so that every mouth will be silenced before God. And that is when God enters with the good news, is when every mouth is silenced and say, I have nothing to boast in.
Not from a biblical category, but I think if you were to see like a beautiful painting, and if you see the Mona Lisa, if you were to try to add to that, you get arrested, but don't do that.
Do not try this at home.
Right, it would just take away from it. The point is just to admire the beauty. Mm. I think that's the picture of the gospel, is that as we see what Christ has done for us, we just go, wow, Jesus, amazing. So to add to that, it would actually kind of tarnish that.
Amen. Well, guys, hopefully you've learned a little bit here. I have about the nature of faith and what it means to be saved by faith alone. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to take a little break before our last session on the glory of God. Jesus, thank you that you came and willingly chose to die on a Roman cross for our sin. God, we are tempted still to try to earn that, but there's nothing we could do to earn it. There's no works that would measure up to that sacrifice. And so we receive it by faith, God. And I pray for anybody here this morning who has not chosen to live in light of that truth. They have not chosen to make you their Lord and Savior. I pray that this panel, what we've talked about here, that the truths from your word would encourage them and bring them to you. And for all of us here who do know you and have been relying on that cross, on the work of Christ for our salvation, that this would be an encouragement to us, that we would put aside dead works and would cling instead to the truth that Jesus died for our sins, and we can just accept that gift by faith alone. Thank you, Jesus, for your powerful, effective work. We praise you in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.